again. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're using the black Bibles, that is page 960. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, page 960. I wanted to pass on prayer request, I guess you could say. David May and his family are in Mexico, and David's going to be preaching down there today. So let's remember him in our prayers as they're visiting Amy's sister down there. So praise God that he gets that opportunity. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying through this New Testament letter, this book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church in Corinth. And they were a church like us in the sense that they had been saved out of, God had graciously saved them out of darkness, called them into his marvelous light. But yet, like us, they still struggled in many areas. And they were particularly a kind of a dysfunctional church in many ways. And so this letter is Paul's way of lovingly addressing many of those issues, many of those problems, and bringing God's word to bear and teaching them what God is doing in the world and in the church and how then they should be treating one another. So we're going to continue our study this morning in verse 26 as Paul finishes up this topic of worship in the church. And if your Bible probably says above verse 26 as a heading, orderly worship. And that is what he's going to deal with in this section. So I'd want to read verses 26 through 40. My plan today is to really only go through verse 33. But it is one kind of big unit. So I thought we could at least read the whole section together. And that'll kind of give us a framework for, and I'll talk more about that along the way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. If you're able, would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? And please follow along as I read. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we humbly ask, Father, for your help today. We know these are your very words, and that your word is living and active, and it penetrates to our very hearts. And so we pray that your word would speak to us today. Please give us understanding, Lord, and as we try to enter into this first century context here in Corinth, please help us to see what you are doing in this world, what you would, how you would have us respond, and how you would have us follow you here at Abounding Grace Church. And we pray that our hearts would be warmed and directed towards you, Father, that we would grow in our love and adoration of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would grow in awe of the work that you're doing through him. So we ask that you'd open our ears, open our hearts. Please give me clarity and boldness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So this passage is about order, right? It says orderly worship. It's about Paul bringing order to the gatherings of the Corinthian church. The services of God's people should be orderly, and that's what he's trying to get across to the Corinthian church. Your gatherings need to be orderly. Why? Well, not just for order's sake, but verse 26 reminds us, so that let all things be done for building up, right? He's been making that point kind of throughout this chapter as he specifically elevates his preference for the gift of prophecy versus the gift of tongues, because he's saying, hey, whatever's orderly, whatever's clear, whatever's intelligible, that's what is most helpful for building up. People need to hear God's truth. They need to be pointed to the gospel. And the clearer that can be, and the more order that can take place, the more that will happen. So he reminds us again why this is important. But notice, he also gives us kind of another foundational reason here. This is not just order for order's sake, and it's for the building up of the church, and it's for the building up of the church to the glory of God. And as I was studying this passage this week, it reminded me of what the church even is, right? Or what we are called to be. We are called to be a display of His glory. And so you notice down in verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So he's saying God is a God of peace, or we could say of order. The Jewish understanding was shalom, right? Everything functioning properly. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. And he's bringing order to this broken world. And the church is to be a picture of that. And in fact, the church is the primary arena where that is taking place, where God is manifesting, carrying out his redeeming order. So this morning, I want us to consider this theme of order. The title of the sermon is Creating Order Through Christ. That's what God is doing. He's creating order through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at the bulletin, the outline that's in your bulletin, you'll see I've organized our time around three headings, all having to do with this idea of order. Okay, so number one is just understanding this order. I wanted us just to step back even from the situation in Corinth and just understand, what is God doing? What do we mean by order? This order that God is creating through Christ. Well, we see this right from the very beginning of God's Word. When God's Word takes us back to the beginning, to the creation of this world. And there we see God bringing order to chaos. Right? As you study Genesis 1 and 2, that's what you see God doing, isn't it? Through the power of His Word, He's bringing order to chaos. He's creating spaces. He's filling those spaces up with living things. He's making them to where they can reproduce and bring Him glory. And so as we go through that creation account, that's what we see. God bringing order. Creation's teeming with living things. When you get to the end of it, and day seven, God rests, and he says, at the end of day six, it was very good. Everything is working properly. Everything's functioning together. And so God rests on the seventh day. We also see then Adam and Eve enjoying the creation, but even more importantly, enjoying this intimate fellowship with God. Everything's working well. God in his grace has created man in his own image. He's created them to know God. He fellowships with them. He walks with them in the cool of the garden. They have a loving relationship with each other without sin or shame. Adam and Eve are enjoying that as husband and wife. They're enjoying this relationship with God. They've been given this beautiful calling by God to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, to that's what it means to be in God's image, to represent Him, to rule over this earth as His vice regents, you could say. And so again, everything is working properly in the beginning. Everything's perfectly ordered. But then when you get to Genesis 3, that's the fall, right? You see, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They disobeyed God. And so all of that order just comes crashing down. All of that order is broken because that's what sin does. And that's kind of one of the themes I want us to understand when we think about order. Sin makes things not function right, right? Sin brings disorder. Sin brings chaos. So that's what happened then with Adam and Eve. They, as soon as they sin, what happens? Well, they're this perfect order, this perfect relationship, this perfect functioning together with each other and with God is just shattered, right? And so all of a sudden they're hiding from God. And then you know, God judges them and they have to leave the Garden of Eden, God's place. They're no longer able to enjoy this perfect, intimate fellowship with God, and their relationship's been marred, right? It's now marked by strife and shame, Adam and Eve's relationship. And creation itself has been disordered. We see that in the curses that God puts on man. Now, as he carries out his dominion, his call, he's going to deal with thorns and thistles. His work's going to be marked by sweat and futility and pain. And the woman now will, as they try to fill the earth, her work, you could say, is going to be marked by pain, right? And in pain, you'll give birth to children. And not only that, but now they're all subject to death. From dust you were made, and to dust you'll return. So sin causes things to be broken, causes them to be disordered. It really destroys. And what the Bible teaches and what we see all around us is that brokenness, that disorder is continuing even today, isn't it? This wasn't just Adam and Eve. No, it continued on right into the very next generation. Now every human is born with a sin nature, and so you've got Cain killing his brother Abel, and then that just continues on, and you see it throughout the Bible. Now everyone's dying. Now they're not worshiping God, following him as they should. And now there's all kinds of chaos and disorder. And so we see that today as we look around us. Creation doesn't work right. We deal with natural disasters. We deal with famine. We see people are born under the curse of sin and death. People are getting sick. People are dying. Things aren't working right. Every person is now born with a sin nature. So our very relationships are marked by selfishness, by strife. Again, when you think of how God created our relationships to be ordered, we look around and we see what sin has done to that order, right? Now marriages are broken. Now children are in rebellion, or parents aren't caring for their children the way they should. Families are in disarray. Even things as fundamental as gender are in confusion and disorder. Our very bodies are broken. Organs quit working right. We succumb to disease and death. But most fundamental of all, the Bible says about this disorder, is that our relationship with God is broken. Now we're all born with sinful, rebellious hearts that do not love and worship God like we should. That was how things were created. We were created... we're creatures of God to know, to worship our Creator. But now we don't even do that. We want to live how we want to live. We don't depend on Him. We don't worship Him. We don't thank Him. Sin leaves us separated from God. Sin leaves us deserving His eternal punishment. Sin leaves us powerless to will ourselves back to God, to repair this relationship on our own, to save ourselves. The Bible says we're lost in our sin and we can't find our way out. The Bible says we're dead in our sin and we can't bring ourselves back to life. So again, you can look at it through different themes, different threads, but disorder is one such theme. Disorder, brokenness. But the good news, God is so merciful. God is gracious, and He did not leave us in our disorder. He did not leave this world in its chaos and brokenness, but in His mercy, He sent His Son. The eternal Son of God came and became a man, entered into this world of chaos and disorder in order to rescue us. And we see that as soon as Jesus begins His ministry, during his ministry as he is starting to teach the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God, bring in the kingdom of God. We catch glimpses of the order that Jesus is bringing. We catch glimpses of how he's bringing order to the chaos, how he's reversing the curse of sin. Jesus brought sight to the blind and cleansing to the leper. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. He even raised the dead. And in doing all that, he was, yes, demonstrating he's God, demonstrating his power. But again, he was showing what he had come to do. He was showing that he had come to bring order to chaos. He had come to reverse the curse. He had come to restore what sin had broken. And for this to be accomplished, then Jesus would have to die on the cross. He became a man and lived in our chaos and actually took our sin, our punishment upon himself and died in the place of sinners on the cross. Though he was sinless, he willingly died as a sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty for all who would believe in him. And then the Bible says on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so that's the good news of the gospel, that Christ has conquered the power of sin. Christ has reversed the curse. And so now God is bringing order through Christ. He's creating order through Christ. It's a new creation. Colossians chapter 1 frames it that way when it's talking about the superiority of Christ in verse 15 and I think 16 and 17. It talks about how all things were made through him. It talks about the first creation. And then when you get to about verse 18, it starts talking about the new creation and how all things are created again through Christ, through the gospel. And that through Christ, then, God is reconciling all things to himself. Please turn to Ephesians. Hold your place in Corinthians. Obviously, we'll come there. That's our main text. But turn back to Ephesians. Turn ahead to Ephesians, chapter 1, page 976. In chapter 1, you know, Paul it's a doxology. He's just praising God for all he's doing and through his son Jesus Christ and all this grace that's been lavished on us, every spiritual blessing that we enjoy now in Christ. And one of those blessings is God revealing his plan to us. That we understand what God is doing. We understand what part we play in this plan. Look at verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Right? So this has been God's plan all along, right? He wasn't surprised by the fall. He knew as soon as he spoke this world into existence, as soon as he breathed life into the man, he knew that we would rebel against him. What is his plan? Verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's what I've been talking about. God is taking everything that sin has broken and he's restoring it now through his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ came, died, rose again, defeated sin and death. His resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of all who believe in him. And so all who place their faith in Christ, their relationship with God is already restored immediately. You're reconciled to God. You're no longer his enemy. You're no longer separated from him. You're reconciled to him. You become his dearly loved child. His spirit comes and lives inside of you. And so you enjoy that intimate fellowship with him. You enjoy that peace of having your sins forgiven. And now you become a part of his body. You become a part of his church. You become a part of what he's doing in this world. And all, just as we sang, all with the sure hope, the certain future of his return, that Christ is coming back for us. And so while we're here following him and fellowshipping with him and worshiping him and serving him, we still deal with the brokenness. We still deal with the chaos. We still deal with the sin and sickness and conflict, but we know that's not the end of the story. We know that the end of the story is that Christ has already defeated sin and death, and when he comes again, he's going to eradicate all the chaos once and for all, and all who are in Christ will be raised to eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, a place with no disorder, a place with no sin, no pain, no death. So that's just kind of in a nutshell where this is all going. What God is doing, he's creating order through Jesus Christ. And like I said, we already enjoy a lot of the first fruits of that. Now we do love God. Now we can fellowship with him. That's been renewed. Now we can be like Adam and Eve should have been, dependent upon him, trusting in him. Now we believe and confess that Christ is Lord. See, talk about order. I forgot to mention that when Jesus died and rose again, then 40 days later he ascended into heaven. Now he sits at the Father's right hand. He's been given the place of all authority, the name above every name. So we talk about this order that God is establishing. That's the order. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And when God saves us through the preaching of the Word, through his Spirit taking the Word and creating life and faith in us, that one of the first fruits of that is we confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Spirit is doing. That's what God is doing through his Spirit. And so now we get to be a part of that new order, you could say, I guess, that recreated order. We believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. Now we follow him. We have hearts that love him. We follow him now in obedience. We seek to bring glory to him. And so God is reordering our lives around Christ, around the gospel. That should be reflected not only in our personal relationship with Jesus and with God, but also then in our church and in our families, right? Now all that disorder is being put back into order. Now increasingly our families are to function according to God's design order. Husbands providing loving servant leadership, wives loving and supporting their husband, children obeying their parents. And like I said at the beginning, as a church, we are living out that designed order, that recreated order, loving and serving one another through the Spirit as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ together, worshiping God, enjoying his presence together, seeking his kingdom, together longing for the return of Christ. So that's what God is doing, loved ones. God is creating order through Christ. And what I want us to see this morning is that order is to be put on display in the church, right? When people come in, they are to see just a glimpse of that order. Obviously, we're still sinners. We still struggle. We fall short of this. But increasingly, as God's Spirit is working in us and sanctifying us, they should see, catch a glimpse of it. Catch a glimpse of this order. Catch a glimpse of what God is doing. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they're united around Christ. Look at how they worship God and trust him together. The church is where God's glory is to be put on display, where God's work of reordering things is put on display. But unfortunately, the Corinthians were not displaying that order, right? We've seen that as we've studied this letter. And so that brings me to the second heading then, bringing order to the Corinthians. That's what Paul is seeking to do, right? Not only in this section, but really in the entire letter, bringing order to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was in disorder for a variety of reasons, and we've seen many of these already. Paul has had to already deal with the issues of disunity over spiritual leaders and lawsuits among the believers and Christian liberty being misused to the harm of each other. Even the way they are celebrating the Lord's table was disorderly, was hurtful and didn't bring glory to God, didn't build up the church. And so then now, these last few chapters, Paul's been dealing with their confusion and their misuse of spiritual gifts. Christ gives his Spirit to his church in order to empower them and gift them to serve one another in love, to serve one another for the building up of each other in their faith. And we've talked a lot about that because Paul's been emphasizing that ever since chapter 12, really. Talking about we're all members together. We all need each other. We've all been given different gifts. And those gifts are to be used in love. That's what chapter 13 was about. Now in chapter 14, he's been honing in on his preference for the gift of prophecy because it is what's most helpful for the building up of the church when compared to the gift of tongues. The Corinthians misunderstood and misused the gift of tongues. And so that's why Paul has been having to deal with that, because that right there, their misunderstanding, their misuse of the gift of tongues was creating a lot of disorder when the Corinthians gathered for worship, right? We saw that a little bit last week. Many were speaking, you know, if you can just picture it, right? You know, you'd come into a service and so many people were excited or desiring to show off this gift they had or whatever, that they were just, you know, just blah, blurting it out, and it was just chaos. People were speaking over one another. No one was providing interpretation. And so the believers there who weren't a part of this foray were left confused. They were left alienated. They were thinking, I don't even belong here. But that wasn't true, right? They were members there. They did belong. They were a body together. But so that left the believers feeling alienated, unequipped, unencouraged. It caused unbelievers to just be like, wow, what, these guys are crazy. Why? Right? Isn't that what they say? We saw that last week. If unbelievers come in and they see all this disorder going on in the service, they're going to be like, these guys are out of their mind, and we're out of here, right? And so that leaves them further alienated from God, drives them away from the place where they should have been able to meet with God, where they should have been able to hear the gospel, where they should have, where the Spirit should have been able to take the word of God and draw them back into relationship with God, to reconcile them back to their Creator. And so Paul says, you guys can't do this. You've got to change the way you're doing this. You're misusing the gifts. This does not represent who God is and what He's doing through Christ. Okay? That's what he's getting at in this passage. Again, verse 33, God is a God of peace. God is a God of order. God is creating order through Christ, and the church has to be a display of that. People should look at the gathering of the church and say, surely God is in this place. Isn't that where we ended last time? He was saying, rather than them coming in here and saying, you guys are out of your mind, they should be able to come in here, unbelievers come in here, see how the word of God is dwelling among you richly, see how people are serving one another in love, see how your hearts are united in worship to your Savior. And they say, God is in this place. There's something going on here. That's what the church, how it should be functioning. People should be able to come in and see that God is creating order through Christ, that he's saving people, that he's growing them together into Christ. And so that's why he has to deal with this. And here in 26 through 40, he's going to deal with three different groups, right? He's talked about the spiritual gifts a lot in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, how they need to be used in love. But now he's honing in on kind of the speaking gifts, I guess you could say. And so in 26 through 40, he's going to deal with three groups in particular that were somehow contributing to disorder there in the services, in the gatherings of the church. I've already mentioned those who were speaking in tongues, because Paul's talked a lot about that already. So he's going to address the tongue speakers. He's going to address those who have the gift of prophecy, starting in verse 29. And then starting in verse 34, he's going to address women. And apparently there was a group of women that were through their speaking, through their questioning, they were creating disorder in some way. Okay? So today I just want to deal with the first two groups, the tongue speakers and the prophets, and we'll save verses 33 through 40 for next time. But I would just point out, as we're kind of looking at this unit as a whole, that you're going to see some common themes, some common threads, I guess you could say, through this. Each group that he addresses, really, he's going to be calling them to adopt the same kind of attitude, the same kind of action. And that, and you could sum it up this way: self-control, submission, which will lead to silence. Self-control, submission, which in this case may very well mean they need to be silent. All right, so you're just notice that. You're going to see those words crop up really with each group that he addresses. So in verse 26, again, he's kind of just setting the stage for what he's going to do here. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. That's great, right? We've been talking about we all need to bring the Word of God, or be speaking the truth of the Word of God to one another. And we've talked about how important it is when we worship. It's not just supposed to be, we come to be entertained, we come to be filled up or whatever. Some of that happens by God's grace, but we come to participate. We come to actively worship the Lord together, and we come then to it. As we do that, we're coming to encourage one another with whatever gifts God has given us, with whatever God has blessed us with that week. How can we come with the attitude, how can I build my brother up? How can I encourage? How can I speak a word of encouragement to him? How can I even encourage him with my amens? How can I encourage him with my singing? Now then in verse 27, he addresses the first group, tongue speakers. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and someone to interpret. So Paul's getting very practical here, right? He says, if there's going to be any tongue speaking in the service, no more than two or at the most three, and they're to do it one at a time, right? We can't have this everybody talking over each other and this chaos. And they should only speak if there's going to be someone to interpret. Because again, Paul has stressed that throughout this chapter that words, only when words are understandable do they build up the church. Only when words are understandable do they really bring glory to God. And so only in the case of tongues, only when there's an interpretation can it be used to edify the saints. So it's interesting, look at what Paul says in verse 28 to the group of who wanted to speak in tongues in the services. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul commands the person who's about to speak in tongues, hey, if there's not anyone in the service to interpret that tongue, then you are to keep silent. And I don't know exactly what that looked like. But evidently, Paul knew that they were going to know if there was going to be an interpretation there. Maybe if they were going to have the interpretation or if there was going to be someone there who could interpret. And it's interesting, he says, if there isn't going to be an interpretation there, don't just blurt it out. And the reason that's interesting is again, some in maybe the charismatic circles who would stress the gift of tongues and elevate it really higher than it needs to be, I think they sometimes will talk about it almost as like it's just ecstasy, it's just something that comes over you and you just can't control it, and you just have to, it's just the spirit power at work in you and you just have to let it out. And Paul didn't think that. I mean, he knew it was from the Spirit, right? He wasn't denying that, but he's just saying you can exercise control. I mean, what is one of the fruit of the spirits, or one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, right? And he's saying, if there's not going to be interpretation there, then just keep quiet. Stay silent. Because remember, this isn't about you just having this grand time. This isn't about you, certainly not about you elevating yourself. It's not even just about you and God. It's about the body. And it's about what's going to be most helpful to the body, right? So, if there's no one there to interpret, then it's not going to build up the church. In fact, it's going to leave your brothers and sisters confused, feeling like outsiders, let alone it's going to be a bad testimony. So just to the unbelievers that are there, so just stay silent, he says. Okay, so that's clear enough. Again, we may not totally understand everything about the gift of tongues that we would like to understand, but it's his instructions, his regulations on it are clear enough. And by the way, I forgot to mention, these are commands that Paul is giving them. These aren't just suggestions. This isn't just, well, hey, this is kind of how I would do it and how I would organize the service if it was me. Look down at verse 37. All right, we'll get to this next time, but I just wanted to point this out. The things I'm writing to you, the end of the verse, are a command of the Lord. All right, Paul knew he was an apostle. He knew that he was bringing the word of God. And so it's interesting, in like verses 26 through 35, you've got like 10 commands. All the verbs are all in the present imperative. So these are commands that he's giving to these different groups who wanted to have some kind of speaking role in the church. All right, so that's the first group, tongue speakers. Then, what, in verse 29, we get to the second group of people who were speaking up in the service, those with the gift of prophecy. And these are the two gifts that Paul's been kind of having side by side throughout chapter 14, right? And again, he's elevated prophecy. And we'll see him do that again in this passage. But he still has some regulations for them as well. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. So those with the gift of prophecy, those who felt like they had something to say, those who wanted to somehow bring God's word to bear on a situation, they're given some instructions. They can do that, right? And then he tells the others to weigh what is said. But first he says, let two or three prophets speak. Again, Paul wants the number to be around two or three. He's not as absolute as he was with tongues, where he says, at most. But he does say, hey, let's have two or three speak. So you have these people exercising the gift of prophecy, and you have others weighing then what is said. The others could be anyone in the church, probably refers to the church as a whole. And when you see that weigh, that just means evaluate or judge, right? In other words, whatever's being said, if they say, well, hey, this is how I think we should apply Christ's teaching to this, or this is what I think the gospel would, how it would come to bear on this situation. Then the others are to say, okay, well, does that match what we know about the teachings of Christ? What does that match what Paul's been preaching to us all these years, right? So evaluate, judge. This is not the only place that churches or Christians are instructed to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Right? And we're familiar with that. And we talk about you should do that with preaching, right? You should do that with any teaching you hear, any conversation that you have. You don't just, you know, take it hook, line, and sinker. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that match what I know about the Word of God? Is that true? Right? Because obviously people can, well, for one, there can be false teachers, right, who are intentionally trying to lead people astray. But then there can even just be people who are mistaken, right? But where we get to this idea of submission and silence comes in verse 30 and following. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. So the picture he's giving here is, you've got somebody prophesying, using the gift of prophecy, and they're waxing on, teaching, applying scripture to some situation, perhaps in the church. Someone else feels prompted by the Spirit to evaluate that, to weigh on that, to weigh in on that, to judge, to speak about what's being said. The first person who was talking is supposed to just kind of back off. And say, yeah, please, go ahead, right? You have the floor, right? I yield my time to the, you know, brother so-and-so. Self-control, submission, resulting in people being silent. That maintains order in the church. That's going to be the environment where, notice, it says that all may learn, verse 31, all may learn and all be encouraged. This is how the church will be built up. Again, this is not a free-for-all. This is not me trying to show off my gifts, right? That's not how any of us should approach this. This is not about monopolizing the time. This is not about being in the spotlight. This is not about getting the last word. Our focus is to be on the good of the body. Our focus is on serving one another, building up one another to the glory of God. This is how the service should be ordered, because this is what God is doing in His church, through His church, through His Spirit, taking the word in the church. He's creating order through Christ. And so the church needs to mirror that order. Once again, we see Paul give preference to prophecy over tongues. All right, I'll probably talk more about that next week. But I already mentioned the way he introduces, kind of the way he introduces them. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three. Then in verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak. So you catch glimpses again of his preference for prophecy, and he says it more explicitly at the end of the passage. Verse 39, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. You see? He's been telling them all along, I want you to pursue the higher gifts, pursue whatever is going to build up the church the most. And so he said from 14:1 on, desire to prophesy, because that's what is most helpful to build up the church. He's been showing that the gift of prophecy is more valuable than tongues for the church because it's what builds up. Now, I just need to say this. Paul has been in this chapter, in this letter, right? He's dealing with the Corinthians' misuse of tongues. And so I've, especially after last week, I've been kind of reflecting on how I've been preaching that, and my preaching may have been giving the impression that tongues are a bad thing. But I don't believe that. They're a legitimate gift of the Spirit in order to bring the gospel to the nations. Right? What is the gift of tongues? I shared with you my understanding of it. Looking at Acts 2, it's a speaker being able to speak in a language he doesn't know to someone else. Really, he's speaking praises to God, but it comes out in a language that he didn't know that others may hear, that others may hear and believe, and that's how the gospel spread there in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So the gift of tongues is, I see it as a front lines, pioneering type gospel ministry gift. Because I've had people ask me even after last week, well, what are tongues for, right? You know, we thought you said it was for, you know, take the gospel to unbelievers. But then last week, Paul's saying, when you guys are all speaking in tongues, it's driving the unbelievers away, right? But again, that was their misuse of tongues. And it's not what we're seeing again and again is, I think Paul's saying, you know what, it's not really needed in the church. If you guys all speak the same language, you don't need it. So why are you guys making such a big deal about it? But it has its place. It has its use. But again, he's directing them toward what builds up the church. And for him, that's the gift of prophecy, which I've tried to define as, especially in our understanding, contemporary understanding, the Spirit-empowered teaching and application of Scripture. So even as we look and try to visualize what he's talking about here with the prophets and speaking, people evaluating, and we can kind of understand that, right? Because again, we are to evaluate everything we hear. But I just want to share with you what, you know, as I recognize that their setting was different than our setting. When I taught through chapter 13, I explained that, you know what? The Bible does not say that these gifts cease with the completion of the canon. That's not what chapter 13 says. It says they're going to be in play. All the gifts of the Spirit are going to be in play until the return of Christ. And I still believe that, right? And God is sovereign, and he can use those gifts however he wants. But we also have to recognize the church in Corinth was, you know, they're right in the midst of it, right? You know, I mean, they're receiving the word of God right now from Paul, and so they didn't have the completed canon. And so, all I'm saying is, I understand, and I want you to put your mind at ease, because I'm sure you're probably like me, trying to figure all this out, and like, man, I still don't quite understand what that's supposed to look like today, right? And I think that's okay. I mean, that's all I'm saying is, it's okay. They were in a different setting. God's still using it, but the truth is we have the completed canon. And so now the way the gift of prophecy is being used is by bringing the teaching and application of Scripture, speaking the truth of Scripture to one another. All right? So I trust this has been stretching for all of us as we try to sort, get our minds around this and sort through this. But what we know is, we need the Word of God, and that our use of the Word of God cannot simply be academic, right? We believe these are the words of God, and we believe that the Word of God is living and active, and we know what the Bible says about us, that by nature we have dead hearts, by nature our ears are plugged, and we need the Spirit to bring the Word to our life, and we need God to empower, to equip people to open up the scriptures to us, to speak, to not only exegete the scriptures, but we need people to exegete the culture we live in, you know? And I think that's where the gift of prophecy comes in a lot too, right? Is we need to know our Bibles first and foremost, and we need to know how then do I apply that truth to what I'm facing Monday through Friday, right? Out in the work world. When I go and get together with my extended family, what does that look like, right? And so we have questions about that. And you guys know through our interactions, there's some people in our congregation that just seem to be gifted at helping us with that, helping us apply scripture. And so I hope that just encourages you that God is active, his spirit is active, he's gifting his people, he's using his word, and so let us prayerfully seek to be a part of that, right? That's what he's saying. Earnestly desire this. Saturate your minds with the word of God. Be on your knees praying as you're bringing the word of God to people. That God will help you speak it clearly, give them receptive hearts, that God will do what only he can do. We are completely dependent on the Spirit of God to take the word of God and do the work of God. All right, and that leads me then to the final heading. I'll be very brief with this. Participating in that order at AGC. Talking about what God is doing, this order that God is doing, creating order through Christ. And I hope that encourages you, because we live in the broken, chaotic world, right? And we feel it in our own lives, perhaps. But know that it's that, like I said, that's not the end of the story. God is bringing order through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. Participate in that order. And really, that would start, I guess, with an appeal to any here who don't know the Lord, as don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. Be reconciled to God. Your life may feel like it's in disorder because it is. And if you're still in your sin, then your life is in disorder. Even if everything else is going well, the most fundamental, most important thing is broken, and that's your relationship with God. And that can only be restored. You can only have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I shared what Christ has done by coming, living, dying, rising in our place. And so embrace him by faith as Savior and Lord. Be reconciled to God. And then to believers, participate in this order that God is doing through Christ. Become an active part of his body. All right, again, the church is where this order is it's the arena where this order is displayed. So become an active part of that body. And like we've said, that involves being here, right? And so thank you for being here. Being here to encourage, being here to use your gifts, being here to worship together and encourage one another as we follow Christ together, as we worship together. It involves membership, joining the church, embracing that order that God has placed. Again, we're talking about order, submission. We'll talk more about that next week. But, wow, there's an act of submission, right? To commit myself to a church, to place myself under the authority of some spiritual leaders, to commit myself to a congregation that loves me and is going to serve me and hold me accountable, right? That's an act of submission. And that's what God is saying. That's how you live out that order. That's how you embrace this order that God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. Participate. I've been challenged as we have studied through this. Wow, how can we... You know, their worship services, again, looked, I think, a lot different than our worship services in a way. And part of that maybe needed to be. But how can we encourage participation in worship? I tried to explain that last week, you know, with a scenario of how we can all be speaking the word of truth to one another. But let me just throw something else out there to you. Come on Wednesday nights. Pastor John developed Wednesday nights, and it's a great example of I think a lot of what we've been talking about, honestly, of just people being able to participate and read the word and pray together and sing and encourage one another. And we have a gifted teacher up here explaining the word and explaining the theme for the night and opening up the word of God. So come on Wednesday nights and just participate. Be encouraged in what God is doing. Take the word. What an opportunity we have. We really kind of got Paul Tripp's words echoing in my mind this morning because he was talking about this morning in the Sunday school class. But we get to be instruments of what God is doing. We get to be instruments to bring the word, to bring that order that God is creating through Christ. This last week, Bruce Dick shared, just in passing, shared an opportunity he had at the rescue mission, I think, talking to a guy who was trying to figure out life and fatherhood and marriage, kind of. And you know, Bruce just shared with me briefly what he shared with him. You know, wow, you know, being a husband's about loving your wife and you know, loving her like Christ loves the church. And you know, he probably said more things than that, but wow, what a timely word that was. What a helpful way of bringing the word of God to that young man who had never had that modeled and probably never heard that before in his life. And so look around for opportunities, pray for opportunities to do just that, to bring the word to people's lives. Maybe you could start meeting with somebody and read the word together. And I know many of you are sowing the word of God into your kids' lives, and so please keep doing that. He's been focused on ministries of the word, but I again just want to remind us that Paul has been, throughout this section, has been talking about all the gifts of the Spirit. We've been talking about speaking gifts today, but there are many gifts by which we can serve. And that's all part of this plan, all part of what God is doing in creating order and building up the body as we serve one another in love. So I close with this. Praise God for what he's doing through Christ and through his church. And may our lives, both individually and as a church, become increasingly ordered and oriented around Christ and his kingdom. Don't you want that, right? Don't you want your life to be increasingly ordered and oriented around what God is doing? What's going to last? Christ and his kingdom. And may Abounding Grace Church then be a display of God's order and of God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for, again, your power, your mercy, your grace, that you did not leave us in brokenness. You did not leave us in disorder. You did not leave us dead in our sins and headed for eternal punishment. But that in your power, in your grace, you came and sent your Son, and through him now are reversing all that sin has broken. Thank you, Father, for the many examples, even here before my eyes this morning, of people whose lives have been reordered back where they should be. Loving you, worshiping you, following Christ, confessing that he is Lord and King. Oh, Father, thank you for that. May we continue to see your work among us. May you call our kids to yourself. May you bring in those who don't know you so that they too can embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. May you build your kingdom around us and through us by your Spirit. And Father, I thank you for the gifts you give to your people. May your word continue to dwell among us richly. May your Spirit help us, empower us to love one another and serve one another for the building up of the body. May we be that display of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. And really, my benediction is more kind of directed to our Father now. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.